I invite you now to turn in your New Testament to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1. And I will be reading verses 26 through 38. I'm well aware that this is an exceedingly familiar portion of Scripture, but it is a text that is not without some confusion and controversy throughout broader Christendom. As one pastor and writer observed when he wrote, "The one who found favor with God has not always found favor with us. We have overreacted to such false doctrines as worshiping Mary as a female mediator that we show disrespect by not revering her as our Lord's mother, the one to whom God entrusted the care and nurture of his son." And I would agree with his observation on that, certainly in certain places around the world more than others. But my aim this morning in taking this familiar text is really twofold. First, I want to bring a reminder of Mary's singularly unique role in God's redemptive plan. And second, I want to offer some guidance in what is a proper view of Mary according to the Scriptures. And so with that in mind, and you have the outline in the back of your bulletin, listen as I read the text. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Now, the bearer of this message, and especially the recipient, this is a, putting it mildly, startling message that's just been given to this young woman. And the messenger is none other than the angel called Gabriel. And Gabriel, in fact, last week when one of our elders, Jack Neal, was bringing the message, he mentioned that the Magi had probably studied some of the writings of the Hebrew prophet Daniel. And there we were reminded that the angel Gabriel came to Daniel and laid out a period of 70 weeks of years, and using a divine calculator would have predicted the lifetime of when Jesus would be arriving on planet Earth, all those many, many centuries before. But Gabriel was the one who brought that insight to Daniel. A little later on in this chapter, when it's dealing with Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, it's the angel Gabriel that comes and speaks to him. We see that in chapter 1, verse 11, and then again in verses 18 and 19. And then, of course, here, Gabriel is speaking to Mary. Now, a couple of things that we take note of that we've even sung about already is the fact that it mentions specifically that Joseph is from the house of David. And we know from Old Testament prophecy that Israel's Messiah had to come through the lineage of King David, and that's the promise Alfredo just read to us from 2 Samuel chapter 7 just a moment ago. And so this genealogy, and a little later in Luke 3, he gives a more detailed genealogy, and then Matthew also offers one. And as we try to connect all the dots with all the names and the forebearers, it's very likely that not only Joseph, but also Mary was from the house of David, coming through David's son Nathan. And so what you have here, in fact, there's an old, just as an aside, there's a very old 4th century Syrian copy of the New Testament. So that's going back to like the 300s. And the way they translated these passages, it actually reads, because they were both of the house of David. And so it's acknowledging that it's Mary and Joseph. And of course, what that secures for us is that the lineage was legal and the lineage was of blood. It was blood family that each Mary and Joseph brought to the situation. Now, it describes, as we most of us know, that she's engaged or she's betrothed to be married. And she is likely in her mid to late teens. And within Judaism, when someone became betrothed, the betrothal or the engagement was not to last longer than 12 months, which I still think is great advice today. When I'm giving premarital counseling to couples, long engagements can create all kinds of pressures. Now, Priscilla and I, we had an engagement that was 15 months, but we were helped by the fact that she was in Tallahassee and I was here. So we were both in school. But aside from that, the other thing about engagement or betrothal within Judaism is the fact that it was very binding, it was very public. And in fact, a woman that was engaged to a man, she had all the rights of, for example, if he died, she got the inheritance as if the wedding had already happened. if he died, that engaged woman surviving could take advantage of the levirate marriage principle, whereby a brother of the dead engaged man would help her to have a child to carry on his brother's name. And also, if someone was unfaithful during engagement, that was called adultery. And in fact, at times they even referred to the woman as wife when they still even hadn't had the wedding yet. So we have to understand culturally, this was a very binding and, as I said, public engagement. Her whole town, their whole town, was, you know, aware of it. But we're not surprised, and very understandably, Mary's response, even though the greeting that he brought to her when he said, greetings, favored one. That's a very positive. In fact, some translations say hail, and it carries the idea of being glad or joyful to bring some kind of an announcement to someone. But despite the fact that that word carried that idea, that wasn't her first response, was it? No. She received this information and what most people would consider to be very disturbing news. She has just been informed of one of the most incredible miracles that she is going to experience that the world has ever known. And even though the Bible draws a curtain of silence over Mary's inner turmoil, I don't think it's hard for us to imagine what must have flooded her mind and the kind of questions that must have just cascaded over her to be told she's going to have a child. I mean, questions like, the kind of questions we would ask. I mean, what will Joseph think? How can I tell him this? How will he react? What about when my parents and family and the village hears about this? Would she be able to stand the whispering and the suspicious looks that were going to come along with this kind of a miracle taking place in her life? I think in trying to capture this, I often will survey several English translations to see how they're translating the Greek text, and several of these translations, in trying to show the internal meshing of gears for her emotionally with this announcement. One translation says that she was deeply troubled, wondering what this meant. Another says that she was confused and disturbed. ESV, which many of you have, that she was greatly troubled in trying to discern what this could mean. Well, the actual word that is used there, diatarasso, means, in fact, I had to laugh at this. I was looking at one Greek scholar who wrote a Greek dictionary, and he said this word diatarasso, this was how he defined it: to throw someone into a state of perturbation. Now, that's the first time I've ever said that word out loud. I read it in the dictionary, but that's the first time I've ever said it, and I probably will never say it again. It'd have been easier when I looked up what perturbation was. It just simply means anxiety or mental uneasiness. Well, certainly that's what she was encountering, and the potential shame and the humiliation. But we don't need the etymology of words to understand Mary's plight here. Just our empathy informs us of the dilemma that she is facing here with this fantastic news, but certainly troubling news. Do you know, in our day and age, when we have Hollywood celebrities who walk the red carpet and proudly show their baby bump even though they're not married, in this day, it was truly shocking within Judaism for a woman to be pregnant and not to be married to a man. And in fact, the reason I chose this unusual sermon title, The Trouble with God's Favor, is that a quarter century ago, I read an article in a magazine by another pastor who entitled it, I borrowed it from him, The Trouble with God's Favor, because yes, she is favored and is going to be a very blessed woman, but it brought a lot of trouble into her life. And Joseph in the Old Testament could say the same thing. God favored him, but it sure included a lot of trouble in his life. But God uses even that trouble to bring about his purposes. You know, by the way, this account of Mary becoming pregnant without having had sexual relations with a human male is one of the most widely rejected teachings of the Bible by skeptics and non-Christians. And I was reminded as I picked up a copy of C.S. Lewis's book on miracles that he actually makes this point. Out of all the miracles that appear, this is one that seems to stick in the throat of a lot of unbelievers. And but you know, when it comes to considering the miraculous, and I think I commend C.S. Lewis's book to you on miracles. But, you know, by logical necessity, either you have a worldview that acknowledges the fixed rules of nature, and that's all there is, or you acknowledge that in a world with fixed rules of nature, that there is also a supernatural reality that the Bible attributes to a creator God with absolute power. We're told to even hang the stars and knows them all by name. The Bible presents a God and his son, Jesus, who displayed his power over nature, who displayed his power over disease, over the demonic. And so we have to step back and ask ourselves the question, and the God who does all that cannot cause a woman's egg to be supernaturally fertilized, that the one who created the ovum and the spermatozoa can't fashion them to function as he sees fit? C.S. Lewis's definition of miracle is interference with nature by supernatural power. God intervenes and interrupts at times the fixed rules of nature. And of course, this is one sterling example of that. But as we try to understand the mind of God, out of all the people that lived in Israel, of all the women, why in one of the most backwater towns in Israel, Nazareth, remember when the one potential disciple said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Why this young teenage woman? But as with Mary, along with the other characters that surround this event of Jesus' birth, she's not from a well-to-do family. She has no notoriety in society. Even though she has royal lineage, it's been so long that she's not enjoying the fruits of coming from royalty. But common, everyday people surround this story until 2 years later when the Magi show up. You're talking about shepherds. But just as important as Mary's ancestry was, the thing that is outstanding about Mary is her character. And nowhere do we see her character on more vivid display than that beautiful hymn of praise that Luke records just a few verses later in this same chapter 1. We're not going to unpack all of Mary's Magnificat, but I can read it in 60 seconds. Look at verse 46. This is her poetic response to all of this information she's received. "And Mary said, 'My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever.'" There are several things that come through that poem or that song that Mary responds to God with. And I just want to point out a few of them. First of all, her complete trust in God. She started off in verse 46, "My soul exalts the Lord." So after the initial shock, as she is taking the angel's word as a true revelation from God, she is totally trusting him. And and that's even though initially, what did she say in verse 34? "How can this be? How can this be since I am a virgin?" Well, as she had time to think about it more and to think about what she knew about God, she ends up rejoicing over it. And that's rejoicing that is by faith, because she still has the 9 months. She still has the people whispering behind her back and all of the rest of the humiliation that came with her situation. But she shows genuine humility. She refers to herself in verse 48 of that song, that poem, as, well, it's the female equivalent of doulos, and many of you have discovered, especially the precept upon precept students, that doulos is the word for a bondslave, a bondservant, someone who's completely owned by their master and their existence is to please their master. And the Apostle Paul uses the bondservant to describe himself as a bondservant of Jesus. But Paul was not the one who coined that term. The first person in the New Testament who calls themselves a bondservant is Mary. We also notice her devotion to God's word. This is part of her character. We're not going to look up all these, but this song she's written, this poem, is sprinkled with all kinds of references from the Old Testament. She quotes more than a dozen phrases or verses from the Old Testament and what she's expressed here that's recorded. And what a familiarity with Scripture. Now, with someone that probably is economically disadvantaged as she was, they didn't have a copy of the Hebrew Bible in their homes. So how would she know all this Scripture? Well, mainly from two sources, as I understand it. One is obviously attending synagogue, where, you know, the rabbis are teaching it. But also it was the practice of Jews as they went up to Jerusalem for all of the feast days and holidays that they went back and forth singing portions of Scripture. And you know how it is when you learn something by song, you tend to remember it more. If you put some Bible verses to song with a tune, you're probably going to hang on to it a bit longer. That's not so sure when you get to be in your 70s. But anyway, which is where I am. And the other thing I would observe about her character, which is already evident, is that she's morally above reproach. When she says, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" Actually, reading this in the Greek New Testament, this is exactly what it says. "Since a man, I know not." And that is simply another way of saying that she was a virgin. And this is repeated in Matthew's account, in Matthew 1:18, before they came together, that is Joseph and Mary. Once Joseph learns of her pregnancy, we read in Matthew 1:25, Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. So they did not have marital relations until after Jesus was born. Now, I want to address something that maybe it's obvious to most of you, but the word for virgin, if you looked it up in a Greek dictionary, the word parthenos, it is defined as a virgin or simply a young maiden. Now, a lot of skeptics have really run with the young maiden thing, trying to insist that she really wasn't a virgin, but she was just a young woman at this point. But that is, to be frank, and it doesn't sound very academic, but that's silly. It's silly from the context, the whole context of the narrative. Joseph was upset. Why would he be so upset if it wasn't for the fact that there was no reason for her to be pregnant other than assuming she had been with another man? Why is Mary so astonished and even making the statement, "How can this be?" She finally concludes in verse 38, "Behold, the bondservant of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." She finally just steps back and accepts, you know, what God is telling her, even though it makes no sense. Why would God send a dream for Joseph and an angelic visit with Joseph? It took the angel approaching Mary and Joseph to convince the two of them that this is what was happening. So she is unquestionably a key person in God's redemptive plan. She's called in verse 28, "Hail, favored one," found favor with God, verse 30. Verse 42, Elizabeth says of her, "Blessed among women are you." And then she even says of herself in verse 48 of her song, "All generations will count me blessed." And so she is uniquely blessed because of the one that she will give birth to. And the angel describes it fully. A son, his name is revealed. He'll have personal superiority. He's given a divine title. And he will have future and eternal sovereignty. His kingdom will never come to an end. And so when God's purposes, as it says in Galatians 4, at the fullness of time, God sent forth his son through a woman. And that woman was Mary. She's not mentioned a lot in the New Testament. In fact, the instances are so few, I can remind you of each one of them. She's mentioned being present at the wedding in Canaan, midway through Jesus' ministry. In Luke 8, she comes and asks to see him along with his siblings. The only other reference to Mary during Jesus' ministry was when Jesus was teaching and a woman cried out, "Blessed is the woman whose womb bore you and whose breast fed you." And the final two times is that she's at the foot of the cross when Jesus is dying. And then when the 120 gather in the upper room just prior to Pentecost, Mary is mentioned as being present in the upper room with those other folks waiting for the promised coming of the Holy Spirit. So that brings us to, so with this information that the Bible gives us, what is the proper view and role of Mary as we understand it today and as Christians wanting to be, you know, faithful to the teaching of the Word? I'm going to quote another scholar. His name is A.T. Robertson. He was a Southern Baptist New Testament scholar and taught at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky for years. He has a six-volume set called Word Pictures of the New Testament that I have on my shelf and I consult it regularly. And he goes through each of the books of the Bible in the New Testament and makes notations about where the Greek brings some significant fullness and understanding to the text. And Dr. Robertson wrote this: "I have felt for many years that Mary, the mother of Jesus, has not had fair treatment from either Protestants or Catholics. If Roman Catholics have deified Mary," Robertson said, "evangelicals have subjected her to cold neglect." Then he said, "We may not be able to recite the rosary or kneel down before statues of Mary, but we need not throw her overboard." And I just wonder, when he said that, if he had in mind kind of a somewhat, to me, humorous incident concerning John Knox. Now, for those of you who don't know, John Knox was the main person who led the Reformation in Scotland. And he was a pretty feisty and fiery guy. And he wrote a 5-volume history of the Reformation. And in there, I should add that at one point he was captured by the French and was made a slave on a galley ship for 19 months. Well, on one occasion, the galley ship pulled into a port on the French coast. And of course, they let the ones rowing beneath the ship to come up on deck. And then he describes this event, and it's quoting him exactly. "Soon after the arrival of the galley ship, a glorious painted lady was brought in to be kissed and, amongst others, was presented to one of the Scotsmen then chained." And a painted lady meant was just a beautiful portrait of Mary. When they put the painting in front of him, he said gently, "Trouble me not, such an idol is a curse, and therefore I will not touch it." The two officers, having the chief charge of all such matters, said, "Thou shalt handle it." And so they violently thrust it into his face and put it between his hands. And who, seeing the extremity, took the idol, and he looked around and cast it overboard into the river, saying, "Let our lady now save herself. She's light enough. Let her learn to swim." Now, there's more than a few scholars that believe that he was talking about himself, because he often referred to himself in the third person. And so when he said a Scotsman, it was probably something, and that's the kind of thing John Knox, from what I've read about him, that he would have done. But I wondered if Robertson had that when he said we shouldn't throw her overboard. Well, in this case, you know, we have a phrase, you shouldn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Well, in this case, we shouldn't throw the baby's mother out the bathwater. But anyway, but there are these teachings, particularly within Roman Catholicism, that create a dilemma for Protestants, mainly because of struggling with seeing biblical justification for these things. I'm not going to mention many of them, but I've chosen a handful that probably most of you have either grown up with, if you grew up Roman Catholic, or you have Roman Catholic friends, that you have learned these things along the way. But the veneration of Mary is excessive within Roman Catholicism, as well as the Russian Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox, and the other Eastern Orthodox churches. The very fact that they call her Mother of God as a title, obviously she is the mother of Jesus, but the term Mother of God never appears in the New Testament. The Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox churches teach that Mary remained a virgin her entire life. Well, I just read you the text a few moments ago. Joseph kept her a virgin until Jesus was born. the Immaculate Conception of Mary. This is a concept that emerged centuries after Jesus had ascended and gone back to heaven. There is no scripture that teaches it. And in case there be some confusion amongst any of you today, the doctrine of Immaculate Conception does not refer to Mary becoming pregnant with Jesus. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception refers to Mary's mother having conceived her by Immaculate Conception. And you can understand how that arose, because the question would come, if we believe all human beings are born with the stain of original sin, then how can Mary, who has original sin, produce the perfect God-man, Jesus? Because we know Jesus was sinless. And so it wasn't until about the 7th century that some monasteries in Palestine established a feast day, which was called the Feast of the Conception of Mary. Now, that's the 7th century. We go forward 7 centuries, and there's a pope who approved it to have its own mass, and he adopted it as a feast day for all of the Western Church to celebrate. That was 1476. Then you go forward another 250 years. In the 1700s, another pope imposed it on the church as widely, but it really wasn't until 1854 that a pope added the word immaculate, so it became the Feast of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And this is how it's defined by the Roman Catholic Church. From the first moment of her conception, the Blessed Virgin Mary was, by the singular grace and privileges of Almighty God, and in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of mankind, kept free from all stain of original sin. And of course, we could mention that if she did not have sin, then why does she refer to God as my Savior? Because she would need to be saved, you know, from something. Now, the Russian and the Greek Orthodox Church, I won't get into all that, but they do not embrace this doctrine of Immaculate Conception, but they are very much in step with the Roman Catholic Church in seeing her as the holiest person who has ever lived, and that she does pray for people and for God's people in an intercessory way. Another thing that's been ascribed to Mary is her bodily assumption, which means she didn't die a natural death and go to heaven, that she left this physical life and was assumed and directly translated into heaven. And for many years, this was just a pious or a probable opinion within the Catholic Church. That is until 1740. And when it came up to be made an article of faith within the church, the Pope in 1740 rejected it. But then in 1950, it's not that long ago, that's when it became official doctrine within the Catholic Church. And It became an article of faith, and it states, Mary, immaculately conceived by God and ever virgin, when the course of her earthly life had been finished, had been taken up in body and soul to heavenly glory. And so there has been increasing pressure over the years for people to believe that Mary, again, the Bible never teaches this or states that. But perhaps most troubling, and this will be the last example I will reference, is the mediatorial role of Mary. See, back in medieval times, there was an increased devotional emphasis on Mary being the antithesis of Eve. And I can see kind of where their mind was going on this, because Eve was the woman through whom the human race fell into sin, and so Mary was the woman through whom came the redemption of the human race. So you can see how they would connect those dots. But the famous Hail Mary prayer that most Roman Catholics know by heart, it's not long. But do you remember what the Hail Mary prayer concludes with? These words. Hail Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And so you're crying out to Mary to be there at the hour of one's death, and looking to her as an intercessor. Well, over the past 1,000 years, certain popes and theologians have given Mary this title called co-redemptrix, which means co-redeemer, or co-mediatrix, which is mediator. So can you imagine giving Mary the title co-redeemer or co-mediator along with Jesus? And someone as popular as Pope John Paul II, the one that was from Poland, he referred to Mary as the co-redeemer at least on 7 different occasions. And but no dogmatic declaration was made until recently. And boy, did I receive this news with a lot of other people with glad heart. Just 6 weeks ago, on November the 4th, the Vatican and the Pope finally made a declaration about this label, co-redeemer or co-mediator. And I'm going to just read to you the statement they issued. Given the necessity of explaining Mary's subordinate role to Christ and the work of redemption, it would not be appropriate to use the title co-redemptrix to define Mary's cooperation. The title, it said, risks obscuring Christ's unique salvific mediation and can therefore create confusion and an imbalance in the harmony of the truths of the Christian faith. For there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Then they added, when an expression requires many repeated explanations to prevent it from straying from a correct meaning, it does not serve the faith of the people of God and becomes unhelpful, they concluded. Well, that is a step in the right direction. Now, since we know the reformers, Martin Luther and Calvin, were the ones that kind of led the charge in breaking away from the Catholic Church and establishing Protestantism, I think it's instructive to see how they, being as critical as they were of the Catholic Church, to see what they had to say about Mary. And Calvin wrote this. He refers to Mary as the treasurer of grace, the one who kept faith as a deposit. Through her, Calvin says, we have received this precious gift from God. She deserves to be called blessed, for God has accorded her a singular distinction to prepare his son for the world in whom she was spiritually reborn. Luther, when he was hiding away in the Wartburg Castle for a year, he actually wrote a commentary on just the Magnificat, that song I just read to you a few minutes ago. And Luther wrote, she is called blessed not because of her virginity or even her humility, but because she was chosen as the person and place where God's glory would enter most deeply into the human story. And then he has Mary say, and it's not the scriptural quote, but he has Mary say, I am only the workshop in which God operates. And so, anyway, it seems like they tried to maintain a balance. The New Testament, in terms of a proper view, the New Testament portrays Mary as among the last at the cross and among the first in the upper room. Mary bridges not only the Old and New Testaments at Jesus' birth, but also the close of his earthly ministry and the birth of the church. And before I wrap it up here this morning, I want to just give you one other comment. The, in my estimation, the fundamental issue that divides Protestants from Roman Catholics doctrinally comes down to this issue, and I think it is the chief one. What authority do Christians look to for what we are to believe about our Christian faith? What authority do we look to? And if you ask a Roman Catholic, ask any priest you happen to know or lives in your neighborhood, and they will say there are two authorities that we look to in the church. One is the church, particularly as it's guided and declared from the Pope and the Vatican. And the second authority is the Bible. Whereas, as being children of the Reformation, our response is, what authority do we look to? Not two, but there's one authority. And that authority is in the Bible. And so, there are many things that are presented within Catholicism that the Bible just does not teach. One of them being purgatory. That's totally the invention of some hopefully sanctified minds that came up with this. There's some kind of halfway house between here and heaven that we're saved, but we're not quite holy enough to make it to heaven, so there's this halfway place you can stay for a while until, you know, you're prayed out of it. That is totally an invention of human beings. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. But to come back to Mary, we should not let the extreme adulation deter our biblically grounded admiration of this young woman. The picture of Mary given in the New Testament is a humble village maiden, as we've commented, who exemplifies noble Jewish womanhood. Her purity, simplicity, her deep spiritual sensitivity, and complete obedience to God stands out. Her utter loyalty. She was there at the foot of the cross at the very end. Everything she had been through prepared her to, along with the early disciples, acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Christ and as one who was resurrected. So where should we put Mary in our thinking? I say alongside that great cloud of witnesses in the scriptures who inspire us in further devotion in following Jesus Christ. What one of us would not long to have said of us what I commented was true of her, even in the song that she wrote? Complete trust in God, genuinely humble, a devotion to God's word, and morally above reproach. Those are things we should all aspire to. And so, we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, even as we respond to some teachings that we know are just simply not scriptural. Please pray with me. Lord, help us as we seek to be people of conviction and following your word, to not do so with arrogance or with a critical spirit, but certainly with discernment and wisdom. And we look to you for wisdom from above that exceeds earthly wisdom. And even as we consider Mary, so central to the Christmas story, that we would find her life and her faith to be an inspiration to us. And we thank you for yet another perspective on your sovereignty and choosing her and choosing Joseph, choosing that city, and all of the other events that were not by chance, but by your divine sovereign plan. And I pray that as we continue through this Christmas season, that you would help us to continue to worship you in the midst of all of the commercialization and all of the activity around us, that we would come back to doing what the Magi did when they arrived, and as they bowed down and worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ. May we do that daily as a way of life. And I pray this in his name. Amen.